4. Matthew chapter 4, as we continue our study on the temptations and dealing with temptations. Suppose you received a call that your best friend was in the hospital, so you went to visit. As you entered the room, the sight took your breath away, for there was your lifelong comrade, and you hardly recognized him. He'd lost a bunch of weight since the last time you'd seen him 3 weeks ago. His face was twisted with pain, and life-sustaining tubes were coming out of his body. "What happened to Pete?" you asked his wife in amazement. "The last time I saw him, he seemed fine. I can't believe my eyes." She shook her head and responded slowly, "He was fine until 15 days ago. That's when he started taking this so-called health supplement that he learned about from a trainer at the gym. In fact, the trainer gave him a free week supply just to try it out. And so, you know, he took the tablets for 4 days, seemed fine, said he'd never felt better in his life. And then on the fifth day, he collapsed, and he's been going downhill ever since. Till today, at least that is. The doc says they finally figured out what the medicine was doing, or what those tablets were doing, and they found a medicine that could counteract the poison that was killing him. And he said, they think he's going to make it. He should be out of the hospital in a week or so. 15 minutes later, you leave the room stunned, not just because of your friend's predicament. Your head is spinning because you go to the same gym where Pete goes, although he goes to the morning workout and you're an afternoon workout person, and you have the same trainer. And just yesterday, that trainer gave you a 7-day supply of the same health supplement that Pete took. You were planning on taking the first dose of it that evening with your evening meal. Now, answer this. Would your knowledge of Pete's experience affect what you did with that health supplement? I'm quite confident that knowing that your friend just about died from taking those pills would prompt you to take action to get out of your house and for certain to prevent from entering your body that which caused him to be in that predicament, even though you learned that there was a provision to take care of that problem once encountered. This is what our current series, Lead Us Not Into Temptation, is all about. I am thankful that there is an antidote for sin. And that, of course, is the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is good news for those of us who are perishing in our sins, for if we'll come to the great physician, we can be healed from the destructive effects of the poison of sin. But Christ is interested not only in removing the destructive effects of sin once we've entered into sin. Christ has given us commandments about entering not into temptations which would result in sin in the first place. He taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," Matthew 6:13. There is good news once sin has occurred, but how much better to stop the sin ahead of time? And to do that, we must get down to business about dealing with temptation and dealing with it head on. My aim in this series is simply that. I don't want you to go to the hospital. I want us to learn how to detect and resist the voice of the tempter when he offers us these spiritual health supplements. That's why 3 weeks ago we looked at the world's first temptation in Genesis 3. That's why 2 weeks ago we looked in James 1:13-15 to see the process of temptation and how it works. And that's why last week we began to ponder the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. And it's here we turn again this morning to learn from our Savior how to resist temptation. Every day you and I are bombarded with temptations, and quite frankly, we cannot resist them in our own strength. We need Jesus. For thousands of reasons we need Him, but for this reason, we need His wisdom. We need His wisdom to detect the subtleties of the tempter. We need His power to resist the enticements that allure our fleshly desires. We need His work as one who came into the world as our substitute to take the penalty for our failures, and through His victorious resurrection to experience His powerful, life-giving help to be different. There are three scenes in this temptation. Last week, we looked at scene 1 and the first part of scene 2. We want to do a quick review of last time and then work our way through the next portion of this account. Lord willing, we'll try to go through the whole series, the whole text this morning. We'll see how it goes time-wise. Last week, we looked at scene one, consider the setting of Jesus' temptation, verses 1 and 2, the setting. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then, says Matthew, the setting occurs then. Right after Matthew 3, when Jesus was baptized, came up out of the water, the Spirit came upon him like a dove, and he heard the voice of his Father saying in 3:17, that this is my beloved Son. Then the Spirit of God led Jesus to be tempted by the devil in the wilderness. We talked last time about how Jesus' temptation was both under divine control, the Spirit led him into it, but it was the result of the devil's attack. The devil is the one that tempts, never the living God himself. Scene two, consider the specifics of Jesus' temptation. In the first temptation, as we saw last week, the devil tempted Jesus to perform a miracle for himself. Verse 3, the tempter came and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." His strategy was to appeal to a legitimate need. Bread is a good thing. You need bread to live. If you're the Son of God, Jesus, like that voice just said out there near in the river, this should be no problem for you. And if your Father loves you like he just said, surely he wouldn't want you to be hungry. Go ahead, Jesus. Turn those stones into bread. His aim is that he wanted Jesus to act independently of God. Did Jesus have the power to turn stones into bread? Without question. It won't be long in his ministry where he's going to take a sack lunch and turn it into enough bread to feed 5,000 hungry men. But when the Son of God left heaven to come to earth, he laid aside the independent use of his omnipotence. He humbled himself. And he set out on a course of self-denial that would take him all the way to the cross. The question is, will he now renege on that commitment that he made when he left heaven? Will he act independently of his Father? And Jesus answered in verse 4 and gave the clear answer. It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, and by quoting that text, he makes very clear four things. One, there's something more important than bread. Two, he's not going to use his power for personal gain. Three, he's not going to act independently of God. And four, he is going to live by God's word. Because this is the kind of life that pleases God. A Bible-focused, Bible-saturated, Bible-directed life. Well, that's where we left off last time. Now we break new ground as we come to temptation number two. In the first temptation, the devil tempted Jesus to perform a miracle for himself. In the second, the devil tempted Jesus to prove himself. Notice with me verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. This is so interesting. Where did the devil take Jesus? To the cesspool of Corinth, right? That's where he took him. No. To the holy city of Jerusalem. And where did he take him in the holy city? He took him to a bar. He took him to the red light district. No. He took him to the most holy place in the most holy city on the planet. He took him to the... Does it surprise you to see the devil going to the temple? We ought not be surprised, beloved, for the devil loves religion. It's one of his favorite tools of trade. Notice his strategy carefully, because you will see it more than likely in your own life today. His strategy is that he used religion to cover up his deadly intent. And in this case, it's not false religion that he used. He used three legitimate, God-given objects in his attempt to get Jesus to dishonor his Father. First, he took Jesus to the house of God, to the temple, to the place that Jesus would later refer to as his Father's house in John 2:16. And he takes Jesus to the highest point of the very place that God himself had authorized as the place where sinful mankind could come to find forgiveness and mercy. Not only that, but he quoted from the Word of God. In the house of God, he quotes from the Word of God, and specifically from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. It is written, says the devil, and he quotes the Bible. Please notice that the devil, your adversary, knows the good book. In warfare, any general worth his salt knows the tactics of the enemy. Satan knows what the Creator God has said. And he loves to use what God has said with susceptible targets. And then notice a third religious tool in the devil's toolbox. He talked about the angels of God. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, he says as he quotes from Psalm 91. What did the devil used to be and do before he tried to usurp the place of God? He was an angel, and Hebrews 1:13 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister for those who will be the heirs of salvation. God created angels to serve him. But of course, Lucifer rejected that role because he wanted to be served rather than to serve. It's interesting to hear him now quoting from Psalm 91, where the psalmist records what God commanded the angels to do. The devil is here quoting the commands that he himself should have kept. And notice his strategy. He takes Jesus to the house of God, quotes from the Word of God, and talks about the angels of God. He is using religion to cover up his deadly intent. I find such help in Frederick Bruner's observation in his commentary. He writes, where the first temptation smelled like a bakery, the second has the aroma of a Greek Orthodox liturgy at Easter. While the devil in his first temptation had tried to reach Jesus through his weak spot, his hungry stomach, he now tries to reach Jesus through his strong spot, his faith in God's word by which Jesus had held him off in the first temptation. Listen to this. If the evil one cannot make us carnal, perhaps he can make us fanatical. If he cannot make us super secular by seeking wonder bread, perhaps he can make us super spiritual by suggesting leaps of faith. See, that's what's at stake in the second temptation. The devil's aim is that he wanted Jesus to act presumptuously towards God. He wants you to do the same thing this morning, by the way. If you're the Son of God, and you are, remember, that's what the voice said. I heard him. You heard him. Then throw yourself down and take God at his word. Let that crowd down below see that here's a man who really believes the Bible. And let God above see that here's a son who doesn't just say he believes the Bible. He really shows it by his actions. It's time to name it and claim it, Jesus. That is, if you really believe the Bible. This last week, I read about something you've seen in the last month. A Wisconsin mother, just about 4 weeks ago, took the stand to defend her husband. The crime is a charge of murder. The parents had failed to take their sick child to the doctor, and sadly, their 11-year-old daughter, Madeline, died of undiagnosed diabetes. Leilani Newman told the jury in her husband's trial that she thought her daughter's March 2008 illness was a test of her religious faith, and she couldn't take the girl to a doctor because that would have been, quote, complete disobedience to what we believe. And then she testified, we thought even the lifelessness was something that she would come out of. Everything for us is about faith. It's about trusting in God. We either believe in God's word or we don't. End of quote. The parents are now facing up to 25 years in prison. Beloved, the devil loves to use religion to get you and me to act presumptuously towards God. He even uses the Bible to entice us to claim God's promises, but Jesus will make it perfectly clear that there's a difference between trusting God and testing God. Now, this is a good place, by the way, to mention two warnings about the way you use your Bible. The first warning is beware of using a Bible verse and ignoring the context of that verse. You know, what's obvious in Matthew 4:6 is that the devil quoted the Bible. What's not so obvious as you listen to me read it and you look at it in your own Bibles is that the devil left out part of the verse he quoted and certainly left out the verse that follows. Would you be interested in hearing the verse that follows what he just quoted? Psalm 91:13 says, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Any idea why the devil didn't mention the part about somebody stomping on the serpent? You see, the fact of the matter is you can use your Bible to justify about any course of action, including sinful action, if you're willing to take a verse out of context. In Bible study, context is always critical. Sure, some verses talk about healing, but what's the context of those verses? And not just the context of the verse that you find, the book you find them in, what's the context of the Bible in which that verse is found? The flow of the Bible must be kept in mind when we interpret any individual verse. The interpretation of one verse must be consistent with the meaning of the Scriptures as a whole. A second warning, beware of using a Bible verse and ignoring other Bible verses. That's the very point Jesus makes in his response. Notice it's the devil said it's written, and notice Jesus' response, verse 7. Jesus simply says, it's also written. See what he's doing? The devil quotes Psalm 91, 11, and 12. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, 16. Excuse me, devil. Here's another verse that trumps that one, that puts that one in its proper context. Jesus is interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Now let's take a close look at Jesus' response in verse 7. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test, quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. And in so doing, the Savior is making some things very clear. One, he made it clear that he's not going to do what Israel did back at Massah. Now that's the context. You don't need to turn back there, but if you went back to Deuteronomy 6:16, you would see that Jesus quoted the first part of that verse. The rest of the verse says, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Jesus knows that. In that verse, Moses is talking to the Israelites just prior to his death, just prior to their entering into the promised land, and he challenges them, don't do again what you did at Massah. You know what they did at Massah? Go back to Exodus 17, and you read this in verse 2. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord your God to the test? And then in Exodus 17:7, he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? See, at Massah, the Israelites questioned God and demanded that God prove his love for them by giving them water. Israel, God's son, tested the Lord. Now here's Jesus out in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights. They were there 40 years eventually. He's in the wilderness. He's experiencing what the first son experienced and failed. Jesus experiences the same need now. He's been fasting. But here's a son that won't do what the first son did. He will not test the father. He made it clear, secondly, that he's not going to question the care of his father. He's out in the desert, hasn't eaten for 40 days. But he's not grumbling like that first son. Jump off the temple to prove my father cares for me, you say? Why in the world would I do that? I don't need him to do something spectacular to prove that he loves me. Do I trust him? With my life. Will I test him? Never. Beloved, one of the reasons why the Lord allows us to experience times of need like Jesus faced out there in that wilderness is to give us opportunities to trust him. Are you facing a time of testing right now? Then learn from your Savior. Your Savior, thirdly, made it clear that he would not use his position to justify self-focused action. He would not jump off the temple to prove his deity. He would not force his father to send angels. To the contrary, he would deny himself, and not just on this day, but he'll deny himself until he walks up that hill called Calvary and takes that cross as his means of leaving this world. And then 3 days later, he will be raised from the dead. No, he's come to deny himself, as he himself would later say, the Son of Man did not come to be served by angels or anyone else. That's not what I'm seeking. I haven't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. I want you to see what the devil is doing here. I want you to notice the progression now in these first two temptations. He's moved from bread to the Bible. As Bruner explains, the first temptation is to aim at our weakest spot, where obviously it's easiest to make a person fall. But the second technique, surprisingly, is not to aim at our next weakest spot. More cleverly, it is to aim at our strength. This is a kind of spiritual jujitsu. For if it is easiest to get us where we're weakest, it is next easiest to get us where we're strongest. This is so because strength is not an obvious problem. That's well said. We're Bible-believing Baptists. We believe the book. We live by the book. We've got a doctrinal statement that explains the book, and we can defend it. To which I'd say, you know, that's all fine, but please realize that where we think we're strong, we are also quite vulnerable. And that's because the devil knows the Bible a whole lot better than we know it. And one of his tactics involves using Bible verses to get us to justify action that flat out contradicts other Bible verses, and we don't even see that's what we're doing. Let me give you an example. You're not going to talk to that lady again, are you? Not after what she did to you. Why, she lied about you, and you know what the Bible says about lying. Yes, the Bible clearly forbids deceitful talk, but does it have anything to say about people giving others the silent treatment? By the way, church hoppers often fall into this line of attack. You deserve a better church, says the tempter. I mean, you'd be lowering God's standards if you were satisfied with that church with all its problems. I mean, you'd be a hypocrite to stay in that church. And you know what the Bible has to say about hypocrisy. Yes, but doesn't the Bible have something to say about the danger of developing a critical spirit? Not to mention the danger of not being in a church where you're accountable to other people. The demon Screwtape had this to say about how he used the temptation of church hopping to knock Christians off course. Screwtape, of course, is the fictional character in C.S. Lewis's classic, The Screwtape Letters, a book which records the advice of the senior demon Screwtape towards his junior associate in training, Wormwood. Here's what he had to say in letter 16. It's quite informative. "My dear Wormwood, you mentioned casually in your last letter that the patient has continued to attend one church, and one only, since he was converted, and that he's not wholly pleased with it. May I ask you what you're about? Why have I no report on the causes of his fidelity to the parish church? Do you realize that unless it is due to indifference, it is a very bad thing? Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for a church that suits him until he becomes a taster or a connoisseur of churches. The reasons are obvious. The search for a, quote, suitable church makes the man a critic, where the enemy, that's God, wants him to be a pupil. What he wants out of the layman in church is an attitude which may indeed be critical in the sense of rejecting what's false or unhelpful, but which is wholly uncritical in the sense that it does not appraise, does not waste time in thinking about what it rejects, but lays itself open in uncommenting, humble receptivity to any nourishment that is going. This attitude, especially during sermons, creates the condition, most hostile to our whole policy, in which platitudes can really become audible to the human soul. There's hardly any sermon or any book which may not be dangerous to us if it's received in this temper. So pray, bestir yourself, and send this fool round to the neighboring churches as soon as possible." End of quote. The devil wants us to use our position to justify action that will contradict verses in the Bible, while at the same time we justify it by holding on to a Bible verse. In the first temptation, the devil tries to get Jesus to perform a miracle for himself. In the second, to prove himself. In the third, he tried to get Jesus to promote himself. There is so much in this particular temptation. I don't think it would be advantageous for us to just jump into it and not develop this fully. So I think we're going to stop at this point, and we'll come back there next time, Lord willing, and consider this third temptation. I will give you a little bit of a head start on it, because this particular temptation of the three has been the most convicting to me, and I had never seen it before in my study of this passage. And I'll just read to you this perspective on the third temptation as you ponder it this week. "The third temptation," writes Bruner, "is the temptation to make our work God. This is the most powerful and subtle of all temptations. Jesus' work as Messiah was to win the world. His work can now be successfully accomplished if he will just bow one knee." And Bruner adds, "It is very difficult for serious Christians to distinguish between their work for God and God. We are constantly tempted to think that if one succeeds, the other succeeds as well. And if one is defeated, the other is defeated. Therefore, we will sometimes do absolutely anything to keep our work for God from failing. But the moment we will do absolutely anything to keep our work for God from failing, we have made our work God, and perhaps without even realizing it, we have worshipped Satan." Think about that this week. And we'll come back to this text next week, Lord willing. Let's bow before our great Savior.